Open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. You know, I'm afraid that a lot of Christians are, I'm going to move these. If they're yours, you can get them later, but I don't want to break them. And I might break them. But a lot of Christians are content to settle for less than the best. We kind of get the attitude that if we can get by, that's sufficient. You know, God has a plan. God has a will for your life and for mine. And if we don't do our best, if we don't seek the best, if we don't strive for the best, I'm convinced we'll answer to God for our poor stewardship. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. Israel split under his reign. Rehoboam is a guy who probably not shouldn't have been king. He just... You know the kind that when they get in authority, it goes to their head and they just can't handle leadership? That's Rehoboam. Rehoboam had what I call big shot-itis. He wanted everybody to know that he was the boss. And so he called his counselors together and he said, what can I do to make the people love me? And the wise elder fellas said, your dad was king and we were building the temple, and so the taxes were burdensome. If you want to be a blessing to the people, lower the taxes. Rehoboam said, let me think about that. And he called the fellows his age, young pups, and they said, guys, what should I do to let everybody know that I'm the king and make them respect me and love me? And they said, don't worry about them loving you. Here's what you do. You tell them, if you thought my dad was tough, you've not seen anything yet. And he made some really foolish decisions. As a result, the kingdom was divided. Israel in the north kept the name Israel. The south was called Judah. So now Rehoboam is the king of Judah. He's been king for 5 years. In the fifth year, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, comes into Jerusalem and absolutely steals everything of value. He robs the treasure houses and gathers all the gold and all the silver. Well, when Solomon was king, he had 300 beautiful golden shields, and they were mostly ornamental, not really used for battle. But the guards who guarded the temple and guarded the palace, they would use those golden shields. Well, when the king come up from Egypt, he stole the treasures, including these golden shields, and Rehoboam, instead of fighting for what was his, instead of saying, no, you can't have them, he just kind of stood back, raised his hand, said, help yourself. And then he thought, we're going to have to replace these. We don't have any gold left. And so he commissioned the manufacture of shields of brass. He exchanged the golden shields for shields of brass and thought that that would be good enough. Let's read the story. Stand with me if you're able to. And we'll look at 1 Kings 14, verse number 25. The Bible says, it came to pass in the fifth year of Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them under the hand of the chief of the guard which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Father, I pray that you'd bless the preaching tonight. Lord, already our hearts have been blessed in the early service by the preaching of your word. And yet, God, you've brought us together tonight to not just go through the motions, but Lord, we want to hear from heaven. So, Father, I pray that you'd help me to preach in power. I pray that I would be easily understood. And I pray, dear God, that you would speak to hearts and each of us would determine by the grace of God we'll not settle for second best. God, please bless the preaching, bless the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. There was a robbery. Rehoboam And the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah had been robbed by their enemy. Shishak, the king of Egypt, was the enemy of God's people. I want to remind you tonight, we have an enemy. There is an enemy. I don't know if you understand it or not. Brother Johnson mentioned it last night, but we're in a battle. There is a spiritual warfare taking place, and our adversary, that means enemy, our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is your enemy. You know, sometimes we get mixed up. Folks, even if he's preaching on your favorite sin, your pastor is not your enemy. Young people, your parents are not your enemies. Your school staff, your church staff, they're not your enemies. We have some enemies. The devil is our enemy. The world is our enemy. Sin is our enemy. The flesh is our enemy. And so there is a spiritual war going on. And so the robbery took place by their enemies. And what troubles me most about this story is it's not a battle. There's not, nobody lifts a sword. Nobody pulls out a spear. Nobody raises a hand and says, stop, you can't have that. They just backed up and let the enemy have his way, took everything that he wanted and left them with nothing. And by the way, if you don't resist, the devil's going to take everything you have. He'll do everything he can to take your marriage. He'll do everything he can to take your children. He'll do everything he can to take your testimony. He'll steal from you your love for God, your desire to see souls saved. And so they just stood back and said, help yourself. And then when everything had calmed down again, Rehoboam says, well, we've lost the gold, but let's make some replacements. And so he replaced the shields of gold with shields of brass. Now think about this. If you were maybe 100 yards away and you saw those palace guards holding those brazen shields, they would look quite a bit like the gold. And from a distance, you might think, well, that's okay. That's going to be all right. That's close. But if you had to sell a shield made of solid gold and a shield made of solid brass, you'd discover they're not the same. If you were one of those palace guards who stood there holding those golden shields, proud of the wealth and the blessings of God, and now you've replaced that with brass, you'd know they're not the same. You know, I'm afraid that in our Christian life, we have made some exchanges. If you're taking notes tonight, I only have 26 points. We'll go through them quickly, I promise. But I really do have 26 points. We're going to take each letter of the alphabet. And I'm going to warn you right up front, I had to really stretch to get some of these letters to work. Okay? And if you don't like my words, you come up with your own. But by the time we're finished, you'll get the idea. Because I'm afraid that in Christianity and in our good Bible-preaching Baptist churches, we have made some exchanges and convinced ourselves that it's almost as good as what we had to begin with. What are you talking about, Brother Hal? Well, I'm afraid that there's been some times where we have exchanged Almighty God for the Almighty Dollar. One of our teenagers came to me when I was pastoring and he said, Preacher, I won't be able to be in church on Sunday night or Wednesday nights anymore. I said, really? How come? He said, well, I had to get a job. I said, you got a job? No, don't misunderstand. I'm not against young people working. I think they need to learn character and they need to learn a work ethic. I do struggle with young people getting a job that makes them miss church. And I'm not in favor of young people having a job that makes them not able to go to camp. But I asked him, I said, so how come you got a job? He said, well, I had to pay for my car. I said, I didn't know you had a car. Yeah, I need to buy a car so I could drive to work. I said, let me get this straight. You got a job so you could buy a car so you could drive that car to work to make money to pay for your car so you could drive to work to pay for your car. Is it just me or is that dumb? You know, we're in a lot of churches and folks will make this statement. Sometimes there'll be prayer requests, like y'all have had prayer requests. And the pastor will say, pray for such and such. Their family member or their friends have moved to an area and they just can't find a good church. Well, I'm thinking, then why in the world did you move there? Can I tell you tonight, your church is more important than your job? The almighty dollar is governing a lot of what's going on in America. You know, I love that song that was sung last night. The music has been a blessing. One of my favorite things about coming to Blessed Hope is your music. It thrills my heart. There's not music like this all across America. Occasionally, I'm in a church where the music is horrible. I don't mean talent-wise. I mean it makes me mad. You say, well, how does it affect the sermon? I do pretty good when I'm mad, but... But what a blessing it is to be in a place where you know that folks are trying to serve God. But let's be careful. I understand there's some tough economic times, and I recognize that it's difficult to make ends meet, but we still have a responsibility to God. And God still owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And God still commands His people to be faithful in giving. And God still has promised to meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Let's not exchange Almighty God for the almighty dollar. Years ago, a young man who had a beautiful voice, he was still a teenager, sang hymns on Sunday for an hour over the local radio station. I believe he lived in Toronto. I know it was Canada. But a radio executive from New York City heard him and thought, man, this is a fabulous voice. And so he came to Canada to talk to this young man. His name was George. Well, George's father had died. He was an only child. George lived with his mother. They both loved the Lord and tried to be faithful serving God. And this radio executive said, I want you to come to New York City. I want to make a star out of you. You'll be rich. You'll be famous. And George said, well, let me pray about it. He and his mother talked about it that evening. And he said, you know, I just don't feel right about this. I don't think we don't know anything about a good church. There's no way, no place to serve the Lord. He said, I'm just not sure about this. We sat down at the piano. Somebody had written a poem. He had the words, and he just began to play a tune and put a tune to that poem. And later on, he began to sing that, but I'll get to that in a moment. The guy came back the next day, and he says, have you decided? He said, yeah. He said, I'm not going to take you up on the offer. And the radio executive said, you're a fool. I could have made you famous. And the young man said, you know, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. That was the poem that he put the music to, and later probably became the most famous song that George Beverly Shea ever sung. Nobody knows that radio executive, but everybody knows George Beverly Shea. Huh? Almighty God or the almighty dollar. You make the choice. In some cases, we have exchanged the Bible for the best of man's reasoning. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is our responsibility to learn the Bible and then to live by the Bible. But in many cases, we have replaced the Bible with the best of man's reasoning. Why do you think there are so many nut job churches out there? Why do you think they brought in a rock concert? Do you suppose those people who began to do that said, this is a good thing? No, no, no. They said, well, we're not really for this, but we want to attract the young people. Listen, I'm all for attracting young people, but if nobody comes, you've got to stay faithful to the Word of God. You can't lower your standards. You can't drop your convictions. You have got to be faithful to the Word of God. But we have exchanged the Bible for our very best reasoning, and it's crept into the church. Here's what we say. Well, you know, preacher, I don't see anything wrong with. I don't see anything wrong with? Who's looking at that? What does God say? It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. It's what does God say?
Yes, sir.
And by the way, if you'll take the Bible literally, there are not a whole lot of gray areas. But we've made some exchanges. We have exchanged consecrated young people, consecrated married couples, consecrated Christians. We have exchanged consecration among God's people for cultural relevance. We're so worried about fitting into the world that we've become worldly. We're trying so hard to be like them that we've stopped being like Him. You know, God help us. Well, I just don't want people to think I'm weird. I don't want to break it to you, but it's too late for that. If you live for God just a little bit, people think you're weird. You go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, they're convinced you joined a cult. They find out you're going on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. They're going to pray for you. God help them. Bring them to their senses. They become a bunch of fanatics. In these difficult economic times, they find out you tithe, and they go, oh, you know that church is just after your money. And then when you make a choice to put your children in the Christian school, you realize you're going to shelter them from the world. Well, yeah, that's why we put them in the Christian school. Yeah, but you want them to grow up in a bubble? Yes. Well, how are they going to function in the real world? Oh, they're going to preach to them and teach them and reach them. And then they say, well, you know, public school is good enough for you. Of course, we went in 1942. We've made some exchanges. We have exchanged our dedicated young people for a desperate plea for laborers. I read a statistic, and I thank God that Blessed Hope Baptist Church is not characterized by this statistic, but I read that 4% of our young people stay in church after graduation. Talking about young people that grow up through the beginner department and the primary department, the junior department, the teen group, as soon as they get old enough, they're gone. When I was in college, where I went to school, when I was in school, there were about 5,000 students. 1,000 of us were preparing for the ministry, the preacher boys class, guys to be pastors or youth directors or missionaries or evangelists, but ministry. Out of 5,000, there were 1,000. 3 years ago, I saw a graduation announcement, and the school's just not, at that time, just a little fewer than 5,000. But in the school of religion, this would include all of the preacher boys plus girls who took church administration. In the entire school of religion, they graduated 91. What's happened? We suppose we've reached the world and God's not calling young men to preach anymore. God's not challenging young ladies to give their lives. No, no, that's not the case. It's just we've kind of lost our burden. We've kind of lost our zeal. We've kind of lost our vision. We've reached the place where when our Savior said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest," we say, "Yes, just not my children." When I was pastor, on my daily prayer list, I prayed for every child who was a member of our church and asked God to call him or her into full-time service. And I told our people about that about once a month. And then some of them would go. God still needs laborers. He still wants to use our children and us in His service. We've exchanged the golden shields of evangelism for the brass shields of easy Christianity. You know, one of the great dangers of being a part of a soul-winning church like your church is you just kind of go with the flow and it doesn't really affect you. You see those buses come in and you thank God and you see the numbers who get saved and the track racks are full. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you just stuck a bunch of tracks in your pocket or your purse and knocked on a few doors? Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't excuse me. Yeah, there was a time when we were burdened. Man, when we first got saved, we told everybody. They didn't want to hear it, but we told everybody. What happened to him? Oh, he got religion. What happened to her? Oh, it's that cult. Blessed hope. Now we say, well, they know. We've told them. We've exchanged the gold for the brass. We've exchanged the gold of our family altars for Facebook. I'm not preaching against Facebook. I'm not in favor of it a whole bunch, but that's a different sermon. There was a time when nearly every family in America, if Dad was a Christian, he would open the Word of God and read the Bible and pray with his family. And if Dad wasn't a Christian but Mom was saved, she would do that. But there was a time when a family spent time around the Word of God and they prayed. They learned about the great heroes of the faith. They learned about missionaries. They prayed for missionaries. They spent time as a family concerned about the things of God. They prayed together. They worshiped God together. I dare you to spend as much time with your family as you do on the computer. I dare you. You know, God ordained and established two social networks. The family and the church. And if you would invest as much time and energy in keeping your profiles up in the family and the church as you do the other stuff, you'd be well on your way to mature Christianity. I mean, honestly, I don't even get the whole thing. Why do you suppose somebody cares what color socks you're wearing? Well, I'm so tired. All right, shut off the computer and go to bed. Today I clean my house. We've exchanged godliness for good intentions. One of these days, I'm going to start reading my Bible. One of these days, I'm going to get victory. One of these days, I'm going to get involved in the bus ministry. You know, one of these days, I'm going to get serious about God. And we just continue to put it off forever and ever and ever. We've exchanged holy living for just being happy to escape hell. Let me ask you a question. Think about this. In a positive context, not as some kind of a sarcastic remark, when was the last time you heard somebody referred to as holy? She's a godly, holy lady. He's a godly man, a holy man. We don't have much of that anymore. You know why? Because we don't have a whole lot of holiness anymore. Hey, I'm saved. I'm on my way to go. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm happy. I'm not going to hell. There's more to the Christian life than that. The Bible says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God saved us to serve Him. We've exchanged innocence for indulgence. In Jeremiah, God says that His people had forgotten how to blush. And we live in a time like that. When there's nothing sacred. Everything is open. Our society has become so sensual that innocence is a thing of the past. I read a statistic that said in America, the average young person is exposed to pornography for the first time by the age of 11. We've lost our innocence. We've exchanged kindness for just keeping to ourselves. There's not a whole lot of servanthood anymore. When's the last time you purposely looked for an opportunity to be a blessing? I was preaching at camp and I saw a teenager wearing a shirt and the shirt said, "It's all about me." There it is. It's all about me. How does this help me? How does this benefit me? How does this aid me? You know, Jesus said, "He that would be greatest among you, let him be servant of all." We've exchanged love for lust. You know that in America this year, more couples will move in together unmarried than will actually get married. There was a time when that was shameful. There was a time when that was unacceptable. But our society has become so wicked, so far from God, so removed from the standards of the Word of God that we accept it and tolerate it. And you know what's really sad is a lot of times we're against it till our children do it. And then we're upset if anybody's against that. We've exchanged modesty for modern fads and fashions. Ladies, it's tough to dress like a lady, unless you make your own clothes. I know, because my wife goes shopping about every day of her life. And you know, we understand that fashions go in cycles, and ladies, it's not hard to dress like a lady when it's fashionable to wear long skirts and high necklines. But if you have noticed, those aren't the fashions today. Now the idea is, how high can you go? How low can you go? How tight can you go? I'm amazed that some human beings can wriggle into those things. I mean, what's fashionable, it says if you wear a size 8, you squirm into a size 2. You look like you wore that thing in the dryer. And you walk like this. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that God made them male and female. So number one, He expects there to be a difference. Yes, sir. And then he describes some of the blessings and some of the joys of being a man or being a woman. And then he tells us in Timothy, specifically, that your women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And somehow we've reached the place in our society where we think that modest means, well, you can't see anything. No. Let me help you, ladies. And by the way, ladies, you got to help us with your daughters too. There's a whole generation that has no concept of godliness and femininity. So there are three words to remember when you're getting dressed. Long, loose, lots. You'll never go wrong. Long, loose, lots. We're already to the ends. We've exchanged our never quit attitude for never get started. There's such an absence of character.
Yes, sir. Come on.
Such a dearth of old-fashioned stick-to-itiveness.
Yep.
I can't do this. I quit.
Yep.
This marriage is not going to work. I quit. I can't get these kids to mind. I quit. I'll never learn this verse. I quit. This is my third time in first grade. I quit. You understand what I'm telling you? We've lost the gold. The devil has robbed us. And we let it go without a fight. We've exchanged obedience to God for just opinions. Well, you know, God hadn't convicted me about that yet.
Come on.
Well, let's see. You read your Bible about once a month, and you come to church every other week and never think about God, so not a whole lot of opportunity to get convicted, is there? Well, yeah, I know that's what Pastor preached about, but that's just his interpretation. Well, of course, you know, he studied 12 to 16 hours over that passage, praying and asking God for discernment and direction, and you read it twice in your life. So his opinion and yours, pretty equal. We've exchanged purity for permissiveness. You know, we're being destroyed by our modern dating culture. You know, whatever your word is, dating, courtship, betrothal. Let me help you on this. The purpose of the exclusive relationship, you know, she's mine, he's mine. The purpose of the exclusive relationship is to determine, is this God's will for me to marry this person? And that's why you don't need a boyfriend when you're in high school.
Yes, sir.
Because you're not ready to get married when you're 14.
Yep.
Unless you live in Arkansas. That's why guys, even though you're 17, you don't need a girlfriend.
Yes, sir.
You're creating appetites that you have no righteous way to fulfill.
Yes, sir.
I'm all for guys having friends who are girls. Don't misunderstand. Guys, I like it when you like girls. And I'm all for girls liking guys. That's a good thing. But God intends that the physical relationship be confined to the boundaries of marriage.
That's right. Yes, sir.
And that's why you don't create those appetites until you're ready to get married. And you don't begin to fulfill those appetites until you are married. We're almost done. Q. We have exchanged our quest for souls for quarreling among ourselves. Dr. Johnson and I were talking about this one of our trips back and forth. One of the greatest ways to avoid pettiness in the church is just get people involved in reaching lost people. And when we stop reaching lost people, we turn introspective and get to nipping and barking and biting. And that's not of God. God ordained and established the local church to train His people to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling our purpose. And so when we lose that passion and lose that burden and lose that zeal for souls, then we start getting upset with each other, finding fault, quarreling and quibbling. We've exchanged revival for reclamation. How many times as a pastor did I stand in our pulpit and warn our church people, don't do this, God says no, do right. And then as if they never heard, they plunge off into a path that destroys their lives. You feel like this as a pastor. You feel like you're standing on the edge of a precipice and you're saying to the people, stop, stop, don't go this way. And many will heed and many will listen, but some who know better just plunge off the cliff. And then the preacher and the parents and whomever rush to the bottom of the cliff and put the pieces back together. And I promise, when you come crashing down, there will be somebody there who loves you and is weeping over you, and they're trying to put the pieces back together. But doesn't it make sense to stop before you crash? You know, this idea that I'll just sow my wild oats, I'll just do wrong, and then I'll ask God to forgive me. Let me remind you, innocence is always better than forgiveness. Innocence is always better than forgiveness because innocence doesn't carry any scars. And innocence doesn't carry any baggage. And innocence doesn't leave you with any burdens. We've exchanged submission for self-gratification. How do Christians get involved with alcohol? How do Christians get involved with drugs? How do Christians who ought to know better find themselves indulging in habits? According to statistics, the number one addiction in America tonight is addiction to pornography. How does that happen? Indulging ourselves. We're sinners. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't give in to those appetites. We have to submit and surrender to God, as preacher said tonight, daily. Every single day, I yield myself to God. Otherwise, I'm going to be indulging the flesh. We've exchanged our time with God for television. I'm not even going to get into the garbage on television, and there is a lot of garbage on television. I think I've told you this story, but it bears retelling. When I was a kid growing up, lived in Jackpot, Nevada, we had a black and white television, and we got one channel. One. I mean, whatever they showed on KMVT television out of Twin Falls, Idaho, whatever they showed, that's what we watched. And our TV, the screen is about like this, and it had one button. To turn it on, you pulled it out. To turn it off, you push it in. If you want it louder, you turn it this way. You want it quieter, you turn it this way. There's no clicker, right? It's just one button. One button. Who is the remote? Me. Hal, go turn that up. Yes, ma'am. We're watching TV one night. I have no idea what was on, but somebody said a bad word. You never heard bad words on TV. Never. Never. But somebody said a bad word. My mom came flying out of her chair, went over to that button, bam! TV screen goes, boop! She looked around at my brothers and me, who were thinking, man, what was that? And she said, "We're not having that kind of language in our house." This is an unsaved lady. We didn't even have a Bible in our home, but she had enough character to know you ought not have cussing in your living room.
That's right.
We're almost immune to it. But not even talking about watching the wrong kind of junk on television. I'm just talking about the time factor. I dare you to spend as much time in your Bible as you do on television. I'll tell you what, let's combine your Bible and your prayer time and match it to your television viewing. I dare you. Try it for a week. You see, we've exchanged our time for God, our time with God, for television. And we figure, you know, as long as we get our proverb for the day, we're good. The devil's robbed us. You, they're getting tougher now. We've exchanged unbridled enthusiasm for unconcerned mediocrity. Remember when you used to come to church excited? Man, I can't wait. Seems like every time I come, God just smacks me in the head. I love that. Remember those days? Now it's, oh man, it's Sunday again. It's noon and he's only on his second point. Oh, I hope nobody else goes forward. This is the house of God. The pillar and the ground of the truth. We ought to come excited and expectant for God to do something. We've exchanged our victory over sin for vacillating under sin. We've exchanged watching for Jesus for worldliness. Here's a really tough one. We've exchanged our excitement about the things of God for expecting nothing from God. We've exchanged our yieldedness for yearnings for freedom. Can't wait to get out of this house so I can live by my rules. Help yourself. We've exchanged our zeal for God for a zest for the flesh. And here's what happens when you make that exchange. Number one, we're disobedient because we're not doing what God told us to do. But beyond that, we begin to become defiled. We're doing that which is wrong, and it's destroying our Christian life. It's destroying our families. It'll eventually destroy our church. And God's people are discouraged and disillusioned, and they wander around going, "What is wrong?" Must be the church. Must be those people that go to church. The trouble is, we're trying to pretend like the brass is gold, and we know in our heart that it's not. Here's what Rehoboam should have done. I'm almost finished. 27 more points. No, I'm kidding. Here's what Rehoboam should have done. First of all, he should have fought them when they came into Jerusalem. But if he's not going to do that, he should have, when they're gone, instead of making these brazen shields, he should have gathered his army together and he said, "We're going down to Egypt and we're going to get back what Pharaoh stole. He's robbed us. He took an inheritance that wasn't ours to give away. We're going after him and we're going to get them back or we're going to die trying." You know, folks, there's some things worth fighting for. Your marriage, your children, your family, your church, your testimony, that's worth fighting for. Why don't we recognize that the devil has taken some things from us, and let's go and get them back tonight. Start by confessing and forsaking our sin. Start by asking God to help us to be the man, the woman, the young person that God would have us to be. Repent of our sin. Make things right. And then determine, I'm going to get the gold back in my life. If nobody else does, I'm getting it back in my life. And then once you do it, my last point, remember, that's not the last battle. He's coming again. You get right with God tonight, the devil's coming after you tomorrow, and you're going to have to fight him tomorrow. And if you win the victory tomorrow, he's coming after you the next day, and the next day, and the next day. The Great Wall of China, 1,500 miles long. You can ride four chariots side by side across the top of the Great Wall of China. It was built to protect the China from invaders from the north and from the west. In the first 100 years of the Great Wall of China, China was invaded 15 times. Nobody smashed the wall down. Nobody climbed over the wall. Nobody tunneled under the wall. 15 different times the enemies bribed the gatekeepers. And the gatekeepers opened the gate and let them in. Listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil gets nothing from you unless you open the gate and let him in. Why don't we tonight, let's just take an inventory of our life. It may not even be anything I preached about, but you get the principle, gold or brass. And say, am I settling for second best? And if so, let's determine tonight, I'm getting the gold back. I'm getting the gold back. Let's pray together. Father, bless the invitation. Help this message to be a help. Your eyes are closed and nobody's looking. How many tonight said, Brother Hal, I needed to hear that message. Boy, God spoke to my heart. There's some things in my life I need to just, well, I need to get the gold back. I've settled for brass and I need to get the gold back. Pray for me. I'm tired of the devil getting the victory. Pray for me. Tonight's the night I'm reclaiming what Satan has stolen from me. I want you to pray for me. If you'd let me do that, raise your hand. Hold it up real high. I needed to hear that message. Yeah. God bless you. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Friend, if you're not saved, the devil has taken everything from you. You get saved tonight. You get saved tonight. You have that foundation that you can live for God. Let's stand. Our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed. I'm going to pray. If God's spoken to your heart, I want you to come. Father, all over this room, your people said I needed the message. Help us to respond tonight, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.